follow along as I read them. Here's what the Apostle John wrote. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So we'll unpack that in just a little bit. Well, why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you that you are a good God. And your worth is not dependent upon our circumstances, but you are a good Father. Lord, through difficult times, through good times, you are always there for us. And so, Lord, we thank you that as the church body, we can uphold one another in prayer through difficult circumstances and through joyous occasions as well. Lord, now we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to your word and your truth today as we look into your word. May God's word speak to us directly through your spirit and change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at the Gospel of John, and we're going to continue with that in John chapter 2. We're not going to look at every verse in the Gospel of John, because this is maybe message number 7 on the Gospel of John, and we're not through chapter 2, and so we don't really want to spend 2 years on the Gospel of John, but we're going to hit most of the highlights of the Gospel of John. And this morning, we're going to look at a very, very interesting passage from John chapter 2. I don't know what your mental picture is of Jesus. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but I submit to you that the picture we get about Jesus in John chapter 2 is a very different picture that most of us have of Jesus in our minds. And last Sunday, we looked at the very first miracle that Jesus did, turning water into wine to save a Jewish family from a cultural embarrassment of running out of beverages at the week-long celebration of a wedding, and that was the culture of the day. And Jesus comes along at the request of his mother Mary, and he turns 180 gallons of water into wine. Michael Card calls it the unmiraculous miracle, because he suggests not a lot of people really maybe knew what Jesus did. Some of the disciples did, certainly Mary did, but kind of kept it quiet. And Jesus turns water into wine. The picture in the last part of John, the passage that we're going to look at this morning, is also a very different picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus being very, very angry. This is not the meek and mild Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of Judah. And so we're going to look at this story that talks about Jesus and why he was upset and what he did in just a little bit. But before we get to the text, let's just look at a little bit of background to help us understand this story. So I want to share with you about two main things. Number one, Passover. And number two, the history of the temple. And as we understand what Jewish Passover is, for most of us this will be review. As we understand the history of the temple, it'll help us understand John chapter 2 and this story that John records for us. So John introduces the context here. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus was a Jew who followed the Jewish calendar. Remember in Matthew 5:17, it said Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus kept the Jewish law. Now, not the man-made rules and traditions, but the Jewish law. So Leviticus 23 says there's 7 Jewish feasts, festivals, celebration in the Old Testament. Kind of think of them as our holidays in our calendar. We have maybe 7 or 8 holidays. They're not all religious holidays, But we have 7 or 8 celebrations throughout the year. Well, the Jews had the same thing. God gave them 7 feasts, 7 festivals, 7 holidays or celebrations. Let me just mention them. They're Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, their most holy day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So here's Jesus, and he's observing the Jewish Passover. And we know the background of this, don't we? That the Israelites were in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. Think about that, long time. And finally, God raises up Moses, the deliverer, and he goes before Pharaoh and he begins to request, can you let us go? Let God's people go. And Pharaoh's very resistant. And so what happens? The plagues begin to happen, and each of those plagues focused on an Egyptian god. And God was showing his power, and Pharaoh said, well, I don't know who Jehovah is. And he found out the power of Jehovah. You remember, Pharaoh, all through these first 9 plagues, was vacillating. At first he said, no, not going to let you go. And then he said, yes. And then he changed his mind and kind of went back and forth until finally plague number 10. Plague number 10 was the plague of the death angel. We read about it in Exodus chapter 12, what was to happen on that night. Let me just read a couple verses here. Exodus 12, 12 through 14, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate. For generations to come, you will celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And so that was the Jewish Passover. And as we know, the Jewish people, if they would take a lamb and slaughter that lamb, and if they would put the blood on the doorposts of the house, when the death angel came, they would not be touched. And so that's what happened. And in that night, there was great, great distress in Egypt. Because many people, most of the Egyptians, lost their firstborn, even of their cattle. And then Pharaoh finally relents and lets the Israelites go. And actually, if you remember the story, it kind of changed his mind after that too and sent some Egyptian army after them. Well, that's the festival of Passover. And that's what Jesus was celebrating. It's like the Independence Day for the nation of Israel. Well, let's look at the temple then. Just a little background on the temple. And by the way, just a side note on the Passover, the Jews were required to make a yearly trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to physically go to Jerusalem. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. And historians tell us that the first century population of Jerusalem, which was about 250,000 during Passover, would swell to like 1 million people. And so on Passover, there are just crowds and crowds of people coming into Jerusalem from near and far to celebrate the Jewish Passover. Well, the temple, we need to get a little understanding of the temple because that is an important part of this story. So, the temple, remember in the Old Testament, David wanted to build a temple, and God said no. David, you're a man of war. You're a man that has shed a lot of blood, and so while David desired to do a good thing, God said no. And sometimes that's true in our lives as well, isn't it? I mean, it just sometimes we want to, just because it's in our heart doesn't mean that's God's plan for us. And so David was not allowed to physically build the temple, but his son was allowed to. And so Solomon built the temple. It was a magnificent structure. He finished it in about 959 BC, and this temple was the distinguishing landmark in Jerusalem. Now, when we read our text here in John chapter 2, it says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and whenever you read that phrase in the New Testament and the Gospels that people are going up to Jerusalem, it says that because of the elevation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem elevation is about 2,500 feet. Not quite the mile-high city like Denver, but half-mile-high city. And so the Bible always refers to going up to Jerusalem because you're going up an incline and you're going up in altitude. And when you go to Jerusalem, as you approach Jerusalem, the distinguishing landmark, what you would first see and might even take your breath away would be the temple. And that was the most revered place for the Jews. I kind of liken it to, as I thought about this week, a year ago, Diane and I had a chance to go to Mackinac Island and the Grand Hotel. Some of you might remember this story. A year ago, we did a marriage vow renewal for a couple on their 25th wedding anniversary, and I married them 25 years ago. He had texted me about a year and a half ago and said, we would like to do a vow renewal on the front porch of the Grand Hotel. Would you and Diane, would you do the vow renewal and join us for that weekend? And by the way, we'll pay all your expenses while you're at the Grand Hotel. And didn't even have to pray about that one. They're like, yeah, tell me when. And I'll show up. And so a year ago, last October, and maybe some of you have been to, hopefully you've been to Mackinac Island or the Grand Hotel. If you haven't, I'd put it on your bucket list. You got to save your shekels, that's for sure. But I remember going to Mackinac City, and we get on that Shepler's boat, and it's about a 15, 20-minute ride over. And if you look at the island, you see the island approaching. And what's standing up, your first vision, you see this grand, long, beautiful white hotel with huge columns, 660-foot long front porch, the longest front porch in the world. And you can rent that front porch for a vow renewal. We had the east end, south end. I don't know what end of the front porch it was, but we had that porch rented for 45 minutes. So if you want to spend $3,000 for 45 minutes on the Grand Hotel front porch, you can do it. I found out. But all that to say, that's kind of what the Jews experienced as they were coming into Jerusalem. They see the temple. And so this was Solomon built the temple. But if you know your Old Testament history, the Babylonians, when they came in and they took the Israelites captive, they destroyed the temple. And 70 years later, here now Israel's in captivity, not for 400 years, but 70 years, King Cyrus pronounces an edict allowing the Jews to return to the land, to return to their homeland from captivity. And when they come back, what do? This is the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but they also rebuild the temple under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And so now that the temple has been rebuilt, now fast forward about 500 years, Herod the Great begins to enlarge and renovate the temple. He started that project in about 20 BC. It was a mammoth project and a lot of manpower, and it lasted a really, really long time, like some of our renovation projects might. This one lasted for years. Historian Josephus records that 18,000 people worked on the temple for 46 years, and it still was not completed during Jesus' day. They were still working on it. They were still renovating it for 46 years until what happened in 70 AD. Not long after it was completed, the Romans came in and destroyed that temple and burned that temple to the ground. Now today in Israel, there is one part of the temple that people go to. It's called the Wailing Wall. It's the the Western Wall. And you've seen pictures of Jewish people going there, and it's a very, very sacred place. But that's kind of the history of the temple. Well, that sets the table for then our text here in John chapter 2. So let's look at the setting. And here we read John's words. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So here's the setting. It's the Jewish Passover, and here in temple courts, and there was a outer court to the temple. The temple complex was about 35 acres, and it was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not allowed to come into the temple, but they could go to the outer courts. And here in those outer courts, in this busy time of the Passover, there were people who were selling things. They were selling sacrifices. You see, it was much easier if you have to travel a long distance to come to Passover and offer a lamb. It's much easier to leave that lamb at home and buy one there at the temple. And so there's people selling lambs, cattle, doves. There's also people that are exchanging money. You see, you had to pay a temple tax. And you had to buy the sacrifices, and so they're exchanging the money. Except they're doing it at exorbitant prices. And they're kind of price gouging the people with selling those sacrifices. In fact, one commentator says the temple area was always crowded at Passover time with thousands of out-of-town visitors. The Jewish religious leaders crowded it even further by allowing money changers and merchants to set up booths in the court of the Gentiles. They rationalized this practice as a convenience for the worshipers and a way to make money for temple upkeep. But what the religious leaders did not seem to care was that the court of the Gentiles was so full of merchants that foreigners found it difficult to even worship. The main purpose, which was the main purpose of visiting the temple. And so here they are in those temple courts, and there's all sorts of selling going on. They're price gouging. The exchange rate isn't very good. And Jesus comes on the scene, and we discover his surprising reaction. At least it was surprising to me. Verse 15, so he, Jesus, made a whip out of cords and drove off from the temple courts both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, this is a quote from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a quote about King David, but it really prefigures what Jesus was going to do here when he came into the temple courts. Can you visually picture that sign or that picture in your mind of what Jesus did? I mean, he comes in and all this commotion of selling and buying is going on, and all of a sudden he makes a whip of cords and he starts driving the people out, and he actually takes the tables and he turns them over and he says, "Get out of here." And so it's a surprising response of Jesus. I mean, today if people would have saw that, they would have called 911, like, "Hey, we got a problem here." And so Jesus is angry. Surprising reaction of Jesus. Well, verse 18, let's look at how the Jewish religious leaders responded, and it was a request for a sign. Verse 18. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" That's an interesting question, because notice they didn't question what Jesus did. They didn't say, "Why did you do that?" They're simply saying, "Who gave you the authority to come in here and overturn these tables and drive out these money changers and those that are spying and selling? Show us a sign. What sign can you show us to prove your authority? And Jesus talked about a sign. The sign that he talked to them about was his death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, they didn't get it. And so here's Jesus' shocking claim beginning in verse 19. Here's Jesus' answer. What sign are you going to give us to prove your authority? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Oh, you know, we know, looking back on Scripture and the New Testament and the rest of the story, we know what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his body. He's talking about the resurrection. That destroy my body and in 3 days I'm going to rise again. That's the sign I'm going to give you that'll prove that I'm the Son of God. But what are they thinking? They're thinking Jewish temple. And so to them this made absolutely no sense. And that's how they responded. It has taken 46 years to build this temple. This temple took a long, long time. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But John gives us the insight here, verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And so Jesus makes this shocking claim to the Jewish religious leaders. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. But he was talking about his body. Now, it's interesting that at the end of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was being arrested by the Jewish religious leaders and Jewish authorities, that when they were looking for a reason to crucify Jesus, they were having a very difficult time coming up with one. And so let me remind us of how that story played out. Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 59, here's Jesus before the Sanhedrin, right, like our Supreme Court. It says in Matthew 26:59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So what was it that the Jewish religious leaders used to crucify Jesus? It was this statement right here. It was his statement that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. And so the Jewish religious leaders use this interchange, this statement, as the reason to crucify Jesus. Well, the Apostle John wraps up this section here with some commentary, and here's John's summary. It says, now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. And so John says, during this Passover time, there were many people who saw what Jesus was doing, who had seen his miracles, and put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And that's really the whole purpose of John's book. As we introduce the book of John 20:31, John gives us 7 signs, miracles, 8 if you include the resurrection. These are written that people might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and by knowing, might have eternal life through him. Well, this morning, as we reflect on John chapter 2, let's just think about some application questions from this picture of Jesus and from what he did there on that Passover celebration there in the temple. And here's the first one that we want to think about. Do I understand the significance of the Passover lamb? Do I understand the, the significance, the Old Testament significance of the Passover lamb. As we looked at that Old Testament story and how the Israelites had to put that blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would not come and visit their household, it really is a picture. It's a picture of what would take place in the future. Let me read Exodus 12, verse 32. It says, "Now that's not the one that I want. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 29. So the Old Testament picture, this whole picture of the Passover lamb, was a yearly celebration, but it was also a very much of a weekly ritual and common thing that you had to bring a lamb as a sacrifice and a sin offering to pay for sins, to look at the future Passover lamb that would come and take away the sin of the world. And so that's why when John chapter 1, when Jesus comes on the scene, that's why John the Baptist, after all this history of the Passover lamb and the requirements for an animal sacrifice, that's why John points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, writes these words, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So Jesus is our Passover lamb. And he made a once and for all sacrifice. We didn't have to bring a lamb this morning. We don't have to observe the Jewish Passover. We can if we want to, but there's no salvation significance in that. But what did Jesus do in the upper room with his disciples right before the cross? Again, it's Passover time. In fact, they're celebrating the Jewish Passover. And he takes that third cup in the Passover ceremony and he gives it new meaning. "This cup is my blood. This is a new covenant. This do in remembrance of me." And so we celebrate what? We celebrate the communion table. And we celebrate that Jesus, our Passover lamb, came and as a perfect sinless sacrifice, died on the cross to pay your sin debt and my sin debt. As the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, about the Passover sacrifice, he writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And so the question is, do I understand the significance of the Passover lamb? That the Passover lamb is really Jesus. And the question then is, have I received Jesus as my Passover lamb? Have I put my faith and trust in him and him alone as payment for my sin debt and as my Lord and Savior? Well, that's the significance of the Passover lamb. But the next question, as we think about some truths that we can apply to our lives, is this: do I understand the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger? Do I understand the difference between when actually God wants us to be angry versus what the Bible calls anger that is sin? And so let's just think about that for just a few moments as we think about anger. And that's so important because mismanaged anger, misdirected anger, anger that is not what we're going to call righteous anger, can destroy. It destroys friendships. It can destroy marriages. It can destroy families. It can destroy churches. And so we need to be very careful about this whole matter of anger. In fact, Paul writes about it in Ephesians 4:26. Do not let the sun go down on your... Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, on your anger. And then the very next verse says, and do not give the devil a foothold. The word there is topos, topography. That when we have wrong, sinful anger in our heart and we're holding on to that and it's not righteous anger, we're actually giving Satan a platform into our life. And so we need to think about the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. Now, Dr. Gary Chapman, and I've heard him many, many times at Maranatha Bible Missionary Conference, and he wrote a book entitled Anger, A Powerful Emotion, How to Handle That in a Healthy Way. And he uses a couple of different words to describe anger. The righteous anger he called definitive anger. The other kind of anger he calls sinful anger, distorted anger. That's the phrases that he uses. But this is just some of his material that might help us with anger. First of all, the source of anger. Anger is rooted in the nature of God. Anger is rooted in the nature of God. So we have to balance God's attributes. God is love. But we can't just focus on the fact that God is love. And many people want to do that today and say, oh, God loves and He accepts and He loves everyone. Yes, God is love. But God is also holy. And so you got to keep those kept in tension and balance. And because God is love and God is holy, God also gets angry. It's a righteous anger. Psalm 7:11 talks about God as a righteous judge, a God who displays His wrath every day. Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon on this. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It was a famous sermon that shook people to their core because he's talking about something we don't talk about much today. The wrath of God. And what will save us from the wrath of God is Jesus. So we get angry because why? We're made in God's image. And so we experience anger as being made in God's image. We get angry when our sense of right and justice is violated. Well, the purpose of anger is to motivate us to take constructive action. Our righteous anger is meant for us to take constructive action. That's what Jesus did in the temple courts. It might not have seen it like that to the people that were there, but it motivated him to do something, to try to right a wrong. And that's God's purpose for anger. And down through history, great social movements have begun because people got angry enough to do something. Mothers against drunk driving. Group of mothers who had lost their child to drunk driving, and they said, we need to do something about this. And they got together and they started a movement. They started an organization. So let's think about these two types of anger very quickly, and then we'll move on. This is Dr. Chapman's material. Definitive anger, or what we would call righteous anger, is when a wrong or a sin has been committed against us. So a righteous anger is when there is a wrong or a sin committed against us. That's why Jesus was angry. Because that's not what God's house was supposed to be all about. And by the way, he made a claim to deity there when he said, my Father's house. He was claiming that he was, what, God's son. But definitive anger is when there's been a sin committed against us. Distorted anger, or what we would call unrighteous anger. No sin has been committed. But most of the time we get angry in this section of distorted anger, unrighteous anger, when you really examine it, we get angry because we didn't get our way. It's really almost a selfish motivation. There's all sorts of examples in the Bible of distorted anger. Cain in Genesis chapter 4. You know, God, you accepted Abel's sacrifice and not mine. And so Cain goes out and what? Kills his brother. Naaman, the Syrian king, was was upset and angry because when he needed to be healed of leprosy, that God's prophet didn't come down and talk to him directly. He sent a servant girl. And then he was angry about what God told him to do, what the prophet told him to do. Go dip in the river seven times. And Naaman was angry. There are all sorts of examples of unrighteous or definitive anger in the Bible. So two types of anger. Jonah could be added to that as well, Jonah chapter 4. So let's think about the process of anger when a wrong has been committed and we're not angry just because we didn't get our way, our own selfishness. Here's what we need to do. We need to admit our anger. Be angry and sin not. Restrain our immediate response. A person's wisdom yields patience. We need to count to 10 or 50 or 100 or 1,000. Go for that drive in the car. Just you need to cool down and then ask the question, why am I angry? What wrong or sin was committed against me? If it's not a sin, if it's distorted selfish anger, confess as selfishness, seek to negotiate change, accept people's humanity, then we all fall short. But if it's definitive anger, if a wrong, a sin has been committed against us, then what's the Bible tell us to do? There's a whole process. The first step is lovingly confront the offender. And there's a whole process set out in the New Testament of how to deal with situations where we've actually been sinned against. And so, do I understand the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger? And I guess what I'm trying to say here is a lot of us, in fact, including me, would like to think that our anger is always righteous anger. When if we really analyze it, we'll discover that a good portion of the time, I'm angry because things didn't go the way I wanted them to. And if you try to say, what was the sin? Was a sin committed against me? You really can't come up with it. And so we need to understand that distinction. Be angry and sin not. Number three, and then we're done here. And here's just a simple question is this. What am I passionate about? What are my passions in life? Here in John chapter 2, when Jesus was driving out the money changers and those that were selling in the temple, the disciples remembered a passage from Psalm 69:9, and John quotes it here, and it's simply this: zeal for your house will consume me. Now it was referring to King David, but that was prefiguring Jesus had a zeal for what? The temple. If he didn't care, he wouldn't have done anything. But Jesus was passionate about truth, was passionate about justice. And Jesus acted. And so we need to ask ourselves the question in this year of 2020, what am I passionate about? There's nothing wrong with passions in life. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And God's blessed us with gifts and things in life that He wants us to fully enjoy. And so there's lots of different passions in life. For some people, their passion might be a certain hobby. For some, it might be sports. For some, it might be food. You ever around someone who's passionate about food? And I remember a friend of mine, and I remember every time I got around him, he was talking about this restaurant there and this great restaurant. And I'm like, man, this guy is like a food connoisseur. He was passionate about food. Nothing wrong with that. Some people are passionate about their health. They are fitness workouts, and that's good. But what we need to do, and here's the key question, is that we need to make sure that the key question is the priority of our passions. You see, our passions about the things that God wants us to enjoy are our health, our family, sports, hobbies, and all that. That's all wonderful. But what's Jesus say and God say in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3? You'll have no other gods before me. And the problem arises when our passions for those things that I just talked about take over our passion for God. And that's where we go down the wrong path. So what am I passionate about? And so let me just suggest some things that we need to be passionate about. We need to have a passion for God. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? The psalmist had a passion in his life for God and a relationship with God. We need to have a passion for God's Word. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. And that Psalm 119 is all about God's truth and God's Word. And the psalmist David says, I love God's Word. We need to have a passion for God's Word. We need to have a passion for God's people. 1 Peter 1:22 says, I want you to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Passion for God, a passion for God's Word, a passion for God's people. We need to have a passion for the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul writes, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to those who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone that believes. What was it that fueled the life of the Apostle Paul? He was passionate about the gospel. So he ends up in prison and he goes, well, hey, here's a good opportunity to preach the gospel. Because I got these Roman guards and I've got a captive audience. And he says, hey, don't feel sorry for me, Philippians chapter 1, because I've had lots of opportunities to share Jesus in prison. And a lot of people that are hearing about what I'm doing in prison, now they're becoming more bold in sharing Jesus. And so a passion for God, and a passion for God's Word, and a passion for God's people, a passion for ministry and service. Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. You know how difficult it is to keep a passion in ministry responsibilities? And I'm not just talking about a pastor. I'm talking about anybody that's serving in the local church. You know, after a while, it can get challenging and get difficult, and maybe we don't feel appreciated, and all of a sudden we're going this direction. And Paul says, hey, we need to have a passion and a spiritual fervor, because when we're serving God, when we're serving people rather, we're serving God. So keep your spiritual fervor. So we might go back to the question, what am I passionate about? And I'd suggest to you a good way of discovering this is to ask yourselves, where do I funnel and channel my time, talent, and treasure? Where do I focus my time, talent, and treasure? As you evaluate that, that'll reveal what you're passionate about. Where do we spend our time, talent, and treasure? And so Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And so Jesus was passionate about the temple, and he was passionate about justice. And we too need to have a passion and examine our passions. And that passion needs to be for God and God's Word and God's people and the gospel. So, in conclusion, we need to thank God for the gift of the Passover lamb. We need to daily and weekly thank him for the gift of Jesus, the Passover lamb. Secondly, we need to examine our anger, don't we? And maybe I've given you a little food for thought to think about, but to ask this question about anger and to make sure that our anger is not a selfish anger, but that we're to be angry at the right things, a righteous anger. And lastly, we need to examine our passions and reignite our passion for God, God's Word, God's people, and the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that in God's Word, in the Gospels, that you chose to record this story, and that we can look back at the story of Jesus and we can learn so much. And so, Lord, today we come before you and we simply say thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Passover lamb who made that once and for all sacrifice. And when he ascended into heaven, he sat down. You sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and our salvation is complete. We don't have to bring animal sacrifices. Thank you for what Jesus has done through his shed blood on the cross. Lord, I pray that every person here has that assurance of their own salvation. They've received the gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we all struggle in this area of anger, to help us to be angry, but not sin. Lord, would you help us with that process? And then, Lord, we thank you that we can think about what drives us and what our passions are. And Lord, I pray that in this world and culture, when there are so many things that are calling for our attention, so many things that are calling for our time, talent, and treasure, Lord, that we would have a passion for you and for your word and for God's people and for the gospel. Lord, would you reignite that passion in our hearts and lives today? We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.